It's interesting. If you were just to ask somebody about David, King David, the shepherd boy David, there are probably three stories they think of. David and Goliath, in the story we're about to talk about, David and Bathsheba. Our passage today is from 2 Samuel chapter 11, so we'll be coming out of there for the text. 20 years ago, right around 20 years ago, some friends and I, we climbed Mount St. Helens. It's quite a trek. It's a major mountain. It's not an easy hike in that case. And certain times of year, there's a part of it you can go on dirt. You don't have to deal with glaciers. You can go in between heavy snowfall and ice. And it's about a 9 or 10 mile hike. It's very, very steep. It's very, very intense as you hike it. And it's especially tough. I mean, you're literally climbing rock face and going up. That's after a long uphill climb up trails. And the last half mile is especially intense because you take a step, it's like all the light volcanic dust is blown away and you have these granular things, and it's about that steep. So every step you take slides about 3/4 of the way back down. And you do that for half a mile as you get to the top. So it's a climb you remember. But the view at the top is just glorious. You see all the major mountain peaks and the Cascade Range. It's spectacular. Mount Rainier, Mount Adams are close. You can almost reach out and touch them. And the mountain itself has volcanic steam still coming up that you look down as you look down into the crater. Into the crater, not the creator. And as intense as that climb was, and I mean, you're almost exhausted. You can see a picture there. You can actually see the mountains in the distance. That's the crew of us that went up there. And we did have a number of people that turned around and went back. They couldn't make it. And my daughter there is the one with the blue cap in the middle. Do you see her? On the way down, going down is really as hard as going up because you're exhausted. From that climb, you're totally exhausted, and now you have to hold yourself back from collapsing. And so your knees, after a while, start to wobble. And I have never seen a person's knees wobble like my daughter's. I mean, they were literally going in 180 degrees as she tried to walk as we came off the mountain. She remembers it full well, I'm sure. Today we find ourselves on top of a mountain of sorts, in that we get to the high point of David's life. Obviously, we're not done with the story. We are at the highlight of where he was at spiritually to this point. And he's been really a great example of what a man of God should be, of what a king of Israel should be. Being on that peak, from his perspective, things were great. The view was inspiring. Sadly now, though, we are going to come down from that high top mountaintop experience, and it's going to be a very steep climb down. It's going to be a tough climb, and for many, it'll be a disheartening climb as we consider. David's been almost a Superman, really, as we looked at who he was, walking close with God, leading his armies to victories, finding success as he climbed the ladder in his people's realm. And he's been king now for a bit. He's experienced the rewards of his accomplishments. Israel's enemies are at bay. They've been handled. Trade is good. The family is growing. A small town guy making good. Everybody's excited for David. We like stories like that. But today, however, we take a downward direction, a sad direction. And as rough as the climb was, Mount St. Helens, as I talked about the climb down being maybe even tougher, so it was for David as we experience his life here. So there is David. His army is out about 80 miles east of town, in the area of the capital of the Ammonites, as you could call it. You could go downtown to the city of Ammon today, right downtown in this metropolitan city. All of a sudden, there's an excavated site, and the old city walls are exposed. They have a park around it, and you can see the walls that David's army was dealing with back in that day. It's very fascinating. David decides that he really doesn't need to be there. When you lay siege to a walled city, there's just a lot of waiting. You poke at them a little bit, but there's a lot of weight. So David sends his military leader, Joab, and lets him fight the battle or lay siege, and he goes home. He goes home to relax and just hang out, I guess. Yeah, life for David was pretty good as he sat there up in his palace looking down on his capital of Jerusalem. Security was in place. Wealth was flowing. The bank account was getting bigger and bigger. David was successful, wealthy, and really very powerful in his day. We pick up the story in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. It is really interesting, isn't it, that the Bible, of all the details, tells us that David was home when kings normally go out to war. So there's a normative expectation of what the king should be doing, but David was at home. Free time. We need to be careful with free time. It can play with our minds. So for the most part, as we look at this, understand, sin doesn't just happen. Sin generally does not attack you. Imagine it might at times. No, Satan's too smart for that. Sin happens slowly, gradually, one little step at a time. Starts in the mind, but we're drawn to it. We want to play with it, and we want to think about it. Over time, if not held in check, it can so easily become more than just thinking, more than just a thought. I wondered, as I read this story and thought about it, how often David went on the roof. How often did he go there? Gaze over his kingdom. I bet he looked often from his rooftop of his palace. I'm sure he enjoyed the late afternoon breeze, which comes through there, and it is wonderful. It comes off the Mediterranean, goes into the hills, and it's wonderful. But something tells me there was more than just the gentle breeze that David found pleasing on that rooftop. What happens next, I'm going to call Plan A, a fun little innocent adventure. 2 Samuel 11, 4 through 5 reads, "And David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, 'I'm pregnant.'" Yeah, sin starts in the mind and eventually grows to action. David was king. You know, the people of Israel wanted a king like all the other kings in the area. And David is king. He has total power. He can do whatever he wants because that's what kings do, right? That's what they do. Except if you're a king of Israel. Except if you're a king of God's chosen people, you see, you're just an agent of God because God is really the king. No, you can't be a king of Israel and not be accountable to the one true God. We should know in verse 3 that Bathsheba was not only the daughter of a well-known official in David's court, he was also the wife of one of his mighty men. That group of men that came with him early on and stayed with him and fought many, many battles through much discouragement and trouble, Uriah was one of those close buds, those personal security guards around him, one of those men that would give their lives for David. David committed adultery. And with that sin came the natural consequences, as sin does. Bathsheba was pregnant. David does next what we all tend to do. We all tend to do this. We tend to try to cover up, to minimize the effects of sin. David was wrong. And God will hold him responsible for his actions. And we'll see that in the weeks to come, far beyond what we think. I mean, it's just more than harsh. If you don't know the story, I think you'll be fascinated by how it all plays out. It's almost like, I was thinking of my younger brother Lowell, it's almost like we're at home on a bed and we're jumping up and down when we're younger, and the bed breaks. Well, what do I do? It's his fault. I just happened to be there. He broke the bed. You know, we all tend to play those games in our head. We tend to justify our position to minimize any reaction to it. David's no different. So he comes up with a grand cover-up scheme. We'll call it Plan B. Bring Uriah home to his wife immediately. Verses 6 through 9, then David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David. When Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab was doing. How's the army getting along? How are things progressing? You could just see, okay, enough of that. He said, okay, thanks for the report. You can go on home now. David even sent a gift as he left the palace. But the problem was, as verse 9 reads, but Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. What a great plan. Just have Uriah come off the battle, go home and spend an evening or two with his wife. It's a perfect plan. However, Uriah has a problem. He has too much integrity. See, the tradition is when your army's off in the field, you don't go home unless the whole army comes home. Uriah was a good man. He was not about to go home. He had too much integrity. Plan B didn't work out so good. So David comes up with Plan C. Convince or trick Uriah to go home immediately. You might say desperately. And if you listen real carefully, you can hear a clock ticking. Tick, tick, tick. Pressure's there. Verses 10 through 13, when David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, what's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away so long? Uriah replied, the ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab, my master's men, are camped in open fields. How could I go home and wine and dine with my family, sleep with my wife? I swear, I would never do such a thing. Well, stay here at least for another day, David tells him. And tomorrow you can return. Actually, he'll return a couple days later. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem. In verse 13, then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guards. I don't think he just put a mat down in front of the gate. The guards by the gate would have barracks, and that's where he stayed. My plan C didn't work out too well. Uriah is far more dedicated than David had planned. Even if he could get him drunk. But the man just doesn't weaken. His integrity will be a costly thing. Because David comes up with plan D, death. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 11. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah himself to deliver. The letter instructed Joab, Station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest. Then pull back so that he will be killed. You ever notice how cover-up plans tend to get worse and worse? I think President Richard Nixon found that to be true. You can find yourself like on a giant snowball that's getting bigger and bigger and becoming more and more intense. And David's twisted mind, he was running out of options. He was running out of time. The pressure was building. So he comes up with this plan to have Uriah killed. Oh, accidentally, of course. And it works. Finally, a plan works. He's sent to the front lines. The soldiers around him pull away, and he's killed. So Joab sends a messenger back home with a message telling what happened. And of course, listen to David's cheesy attitude as I read verse 25. "Well, tell Joab not to be discouraged," David said. "The sword devours this one today and that one tomorrow. Fight harder next time and conquer the city." Do you feel some game playing going on here? Yeah, life as a soldier can be tough. You never know what's going to happen to you. You're facing death every day. Now a little mop-up operation to this wonderful plan D. And David will have dealt with this little personal inconvenience. And David can put it behind him. He can put it to rest. Uriah's wife hears about it in verses 26 and 27. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. We leap forward a couple number of months there. It's all done. It's all finished. It's all done now. David's free. He's planned well, except for one little phrase at the end of verse 27. "But the Lord was displeased with what David had done." Yeah, God knows. You know, if you look at David, the progressive nature of David's sin, you can pull out some things that we all should take note of. We need to be very careful when it comes to our sinful nature. We have such an ability to play with sin. We're so easily seduced. The pull is so strong, so hard to resist, that really, without the power of Jesus Christ and His Spirit, it can be almost impossible for us to resist. Beth Moore has a study out on King David called "A Heart Like His." It's a great read, fairly simple read. And she shares about the gradual aspect of this sin. I thought I'd just take some of those and add some comments to it. Number one, David sinned in his thoughts. That's usually where it starts. So simple, so innocent. Just a fleeting thought, a fleeting lustful thought in this category. We often will take a sin and turn it over in our minds over and over, toss it about, thinking about it in different ways. You just can't help but play with it in your mind. I mean, no one knows. Who's going to know? We let it grow. We let it develop. It almost grows like a vine going up a stone wall, finding little hold-on points and crevices to get lodged into. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, almost a scary verse in some way. This is David. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." I almost don't want to pray that prayer unless you mean it. Number two, this one we don't often think about, but David sinned with words. There's nothing like speaking a subject to give it standing in presence even more in your mind, giving it strength to grow. It creates an energy all on its own in our mind and in our heart. It creates momentum that can't be stopped. Psalm 19:14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You wonder if David wrote these words before or after this event. And number three, David sinned with his actions. The mark of a Christian is to pursue God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it tells us that God's not going to let you experience temptation beyond your ability to withstand. He's not going to give you something that isn't common to everyone. God's will is perfect, so stop. Stop before you sin. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5 reads, God's will is for you to be holy and to stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passions like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. We must not allow our natural inclinations to rule over our day. If you are a Christian, you are a new creature in Christ. Be strong and live the way that God has directed you to live. He's shown us through constant examples of how to do it in Scripture. But no example is greater than the example of Jesus Christ himself. David could have repented of his sin anywhere along the way, but he didn't. David could have been moved by Uriah's integrity, but he wasn't. David could have been open with God about his sins instead of scheming and plotting to cover them up. But get this. This is one we often don't talk about or think about. But he didn't want to. He wanted to sin. Years ago, when I was teaching at the college, I had a good friend. He was actually an engineer and instructor, very gifted one. And I'll just call him Bob, because that was his name, actually. And Bob would say he was a Christian. Bob had a great wife, 3 young kids. He enjoyed his job. He's very good at it. He actually won awards for what he accomplished. But Bob had a problem one day. Bob stumbled and started an affair with one of his students. It was pretty much in secret. No one knew. It went on for quite a while. One day, Bob thought he'd drive clear across the state. It's a 5-hour drive to spend some time with her. And so he drove. And just before he got there, he said, what am I doing? I can't do this. And he turned around and he drove back home to be with his family. And somewhere along that route, he said, but I really care about this other person. So he turned around and literally drove back the other direction again, only to drive back that way. At a certain point of driving back and forth across the state of Washington, my friend Bob came to a stop and said, what am I doing? Bob had lost his way. Bob was really blind. He's trying to see, but he's blind. He's stuck. He could not see truth, our reality. He really had no idea where he was going. I'd like to tell you that he turned around and went the right way, but he did not. It was a harsh lesson for everyone involved. You know, we think we are in control. We think, well, I would never do that. We think we have the power on our own strength. Oh, we don't. Satan is so crafty. He knows our natural inclination towards sin. Our sinful nation is so powerful. So powerful that it can cripple our ability to fight against it. To not only not be able to fight against it, to not see it, to not understand it. Maybe you've experienced that before in your life where you're so involved with sin, you can't. You just have no authority over it. It controls you. God offers us hope and solutions through His Word, through His Spirit. He's given us opportunities to surround us with community, healthy Christian community, to help us to restore our walk, help us recover. He can put a process in place to bring us back to healthy moral choices. I believe God honors our decisions, the good ones and the bad ones. Maybe you don't want to hear that. I believe He gives us space. My advice to you, if you find yourself on a downhill slope like this, the first thing you do is get Christian community. More important, get accountability. God has put the body of Christ on this earth just for that purpose. He gives us resources, help to deal with our temptation. Take part of church. Be involved with body life here at church, the family of God. Ask for help. Ask for accountability. And I'm not just talking the churchy stuff, let's sing a hymn every now and then. I'm talking a few close brothers or sisters that you need around you. Second thing I want to say is be real and honest with God, with yourself, and with those godly friends. And maybe work at being open and teachable. Pursue God every minute, as if your life depends upon it, because it does. In prayer, in Scripture, in your thoughts, go about your days. Like that hymn we sang before, I need thee every hour. Every hour, I need thee. The bottom line is, be real with yourself and with God. Put things in place to help you from sinning. Having brothers or sisters close to you that can ask you hard questions takes some work. It doesn't just happen. It's a process. You almost have to train people around you. Those that have been through recovery know the steps it takes to get back on track. Colossians 3, 10 through 11 says, put on your new nature, talking about Jesus Christ, and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. The verse goes on. Christ in all that matters, and He lives in all of us. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, Christ lives in you. Stop playing around. Stop giving seed to that problem in your head, that sin that keeps lurking into your being. Satan is very powerful, but don't forget, Jesus Christ is far more powerful. His Spirit, the name of Jesus Christ, can and will protect you, but you have to work through the fog. You have to work through the issue to see it and to seek help. You know, Mount St. Helens was very hard climbing up. It was very hard, even harder coming down. But living life down and away from our Heavenly Father is eternally much, much harder. Let me pray. Lord, we read sobering stories like this of David's life. It can be comforting in some ways because we relate. We understand failing You. And Lord, as we will go on to see how You restore David, how You comfort him, how You provide for him next week and throughout the rest of his life. We also look at our own lives and we look at how we struggle and how we give presence to our being to things that don't honor You. We give presence in our life to sinful thoughts, whatever they are. Lord, we would ask for Your help. We would ask for Your courage. And we would ask for Your deliverance. Help us identify those sins before they're mass problems. Help us to get a hold of our righteousness in you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.